Spanish Wells. Second time I've been here, and certainly enjoyed the time last time. Trust the Lord's going to bless us as we look at His Word together. I want to encourage you, even though you feel like there's so many people away, your children's Sunday school class is bigger than our assembly. So even with everybody away, so it's still encouraging to see so many out this morning. I want to think with you this month, and that includes adult Sunday school and on Tuesday night ministry meetings, about the church. That's a subject that I've been praying and asking the Lord to give me direction, and I want to speak on the church. And some of you are probably thinking to yourselves, well, you know, we've heard this stuff all our lives, and do we really need to hear it again? And maybe some of you are feeling that way, but, you know, it's just an interesting thing to me as I've gone around the U.S. and taught different things. Remember once down in Florida speaking on the church, I was asked by the elders to speak on the church, and I spoke on head covering. And I remember one sister, she came up to me afterwards, and she said, I've been wearing a head covering for 30 years, and until this morning, I never understood why. So sometimes we assume that because it's taught, people got it. I remember when we were working in Ireland, one of the habits that we got into was visiting the saints in the assembly on a regular basis. And one of the questions we'd ask them is, do you understand what we do here? And oftentimes they'd say, well, why do we do this or why do we do that? And I know it had been taught publicly, and often I was the one that taught it, and it's kind of a real blow to your ego when you think you've taught it and taught it well, and they're saying, why do we do this? And I'm thinking, well, weren't you there? And yet they were there. But, you know, sometimes we have to hear something more than once before we get it. Isn't that right? I mean, how many times did you hear the gospel before the lights went on? Some of us heard it several times, didn't we? And then finally, like the lights went on and we really understood it, we believed it. Praise the Lord, we did. But so there's a real need sometimes for repetition. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 16. And it's kind of interesting as I think about the month that we have ahead of us. I'm kind of excited because, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he was kind of asked to summarize his ministry, you know, he said that it was really twofold. The gospel of the grace of God and the mystery were the two prongs of his ministry. And guess what we're going to be doing this month? Well, in the teaching sessions, we're dealing with the mystery, the church. And in the Sunday night meetings, we're going to be dealing with the gospel. So, in a sense, we're pretty on target in dealing with these subjects. And, of course, Matthew 16, a very important chapter. Let's just read together from verse 13. And this session, if you want to give a title to it, we want to think about the importance of the church. And we want to just kind of establish that this is really an important subject that we're dealing with. And so as we begin, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Again, we believe the Lord will add a blessing to this short reading from His precious Word. I want to suggest to you that there's no more important subject for us to consider than the subject of the church. Well, what is the church? You know, it's the bride of Christ. It will be the object of His affection throughout all eternity. It's important to the Father too, isn't it? I mean, I've got two sons, and I suppose the subject of finding brides for my sons is an important subject to me. I really want the right bride for my sons. Wouldn't you want that? I mean, they can make a big difference, can't they? And so this is really important. This is something very, very serious. The fact that right now as we speak that the Father is calling out from the world a bride for his son is a very important subject, isn't it? It really is. It's important to God. It's also important for you. In fact, I want to suggest to you, just let me read a scripture from John's Gospel, chapter 2, that one of the issues here is God wants you to be like his son, the Lord Jesus. In fact, he's predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son. Isn't that a marvelous truth? He wants you to be like the Lord Jesus. But I want to suggest to you that you cannot be like the Lord Jesus and be indifferent about the church. Look at John 2:17. It says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" This, of course, is the context of the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. Remember that? And how he made a whip out of cords, and he drove the money changers out. And his disciples, as they observed this, remembered that the scripture said, "The zeal for thine house hath eaten me up." And I want to suggest that one of the things that characterized Christ was zeal for the house of God. And if we're to be like the Lord Jesus, then one of the aspects of Christ's likeness is zeal for the house of God. Now, of course, we understand that now the house of God is not the temple in Jerusalem, but it's the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. We know that from 1 Timothy 3:15, don't we? And so one of the aspects of being like the Lord Jesus is having a zeal for his house, the house of God. And I want to suggest to you that it's impossible to be really like the Lord Jesus if you don't care about the church. I'll tell you why. Because, well, Christ loved the church, didn't he? He gave himself for it. It is so like the Lord Jesus to be intimately concerned about the church. And it's so unlike him to not really care about the church. And of course today, for many, the church is a matter of indifference. They don't really care. There's a lot of people like that. It doesn't matter to them. And so I want to suggest that really to be a real disciple of the Lord Jesus, we need to love the church. Now, of course, we ought to be concerned about the church. I'm concerned about the church. I travel around amongst local assemblies and teach the Word of God, and I am greatly concerned about the church. I really am. It bothers me that I see a great indifference. And so I hope that during the course of this month, we'll once again rediscover a passion for the church. And so as we begin in Matthew 16, that's because that's where God begins. This chapter is the first mention of the church. And it's a very fascinating chapter to me. First of all, we want to think about the location of this discussion of the church. Where does it take place? Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So Caesarea Philippi, kind of an interesting place. It used to be called Banias, B-A-N-I-A-S. And really, it would have been better if they'd have called it Panias, because it was a place, it's 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It's kind of one of the most northerly points the Lord Jesus actually visited in his public ministry. And if you go up there to Caesarea Philippi, one of the things that will strike you is that there's a big grotto there that's dedicated to the god Pan. Now, the god Pan, of course, with a small g, false god Pan, is connected with music. And certainly idolatry connected with music. Of course, there's a definite link there, I think, isn't there? If you remember Lucifer, he certainly had some connection with music, didn't he? Pan is certainly worshipped there in this place, Caesarea Philippi. But not just that. As well as that, there are 14 different temples dedicated to Baal worship in Caesarea Philippi. And then on top of that, of course, it's named Caesarea after the emperor. And so Philip, who built this city, also built a temple there, and he devoted the temple to the worship of Caesar. It was the first such place where this took place. It was a white marble temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor's god. And so in the midst of all this confusion, I mean, there's Pan worship, there's Baal worship, there's emperor worship. And the interesting thing is that all of these various temples all had their idols. And you know the interesting thing about them is that they were as dead can be. I mean, people would bring them food, and they didn't have an appetite. It's amazing. You could put the best steak in front of this idol, and it would never touch it. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? They're dead. They're inanimate. They can't do nothing. And in this place, surrounded by dead idols, the Son of the living God is going to be revealed. And what a contrast between dead idols and the living God. And so it's kind of, the setting is kind of very appropriate, isn't it? In the midst of religious confusion, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, in the sense, is going to be revealed here. And then, of course, the big question hanging over this chapter. You know, recently, we had the death of the Pope, and I was raised Roman Catholic, so that kind of stuff really interests me. But, you know, I want to suggest to you that this passage is the heart of Roman Catholicism is found in this passage. And in fact, I was educated by a priest every Tuesday night from kindergarten all the way to high school graduation, because I went to a Protestant school and lived in an area where there wasn't a Catholic school. I was personally educated by the parish priest. And you know, the amazing thing is that virtually 18 years of education, there was only one verse of the Bible that I knew when I graduated. You know what it was? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So this is really a battleground chapter, really, because the question of who the church is built on comes from this very passage. Is it built on Peter? Is it built on Christ? You see, that's the question. And I want to suggest to you that the opening question of the Lord Jesus sets the tone for the whole thing. What is the opening question? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, really, context is crucial to understanding any passage of Scripture. And I want to suggest to you that the issue of this passage is not who Peter is, but who Christ is, isn't it? Isn't that the question? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's what it's all about, to find out who he is. And so, as he asked that question, they give some of the opinions that were kind of extant at that time about who the Lord Jesus was. Some said he's John the Baptist. Some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It's kind of interesting why they came up with these things. Why did they think he was John the Baptist? Well, certainly he, like John the Baptist, fearlessly condemned the religious leaders. So in that sense, he was a bit like John the Baptist. He used terms like brood of vipers, just like John did. So maybe they saw some, maybe some thought that this is John come back from the dead, and he's just as ruthless in condemning religious hypocrisy as John was. Some thought he was Elijah. Well, they knew that Elijah had to come before the coming of the Messiah, and they weren't really sure that he was the Messiah, but they certainly thought, boy, he's a significant individual. Maybe he's Elijah come back. And certainly he did a lot of miraculous authentications, and of course Elijah was given the ability to do certain miracles, wasn't he? And so maybe they thought this is Elijah, or maybe they thought it's Jeremiah. Why would they think he's Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and the Lord Jesus certainly wept over the city of Jerusalem, didn't he? And he wept over the grave of Lazarus, and his tears were very evident, so maybe they thought this is Jeremiah. And so there's all kinds of ideas about who he is, and of course, when you ask people questions about, well, who do you think the Lord Jesus is, it's amazing how people will say, well, some say he's this, and some say he's that, but the Lord gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? But who do you say that I am? Yeah, you're telling me what all these other people think, but let me ask you the question. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You tell me. Who do you think I am? And out of the group, as normal, Peter seems to be the spokesman, doesn't he? Sometimes he comes and blurts something out and he has to backtrack. I mean, but usually you don't have to wait for Peter's opinion. He tells you what he thinks. And so Simon Peter answers and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is a divine revelation. My Father has opened your eyes, Peter, and shown you the truth of this, and you've believed this. And so he says, yes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord says this, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." You are a stone, a small stone, and upon this rock, and of course, the confession that Peter's made, this is the rock that our faith is built upon, isn't it? It's who Christ is. If Christ isn't the Son of the living God, we're wasting our time this morning, we may as well go home. It's based on Peter's confession of who Christ is. Based on that fact, he said, "I will build my church." Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, is presented as the rightful Messiah. He's the King of Israel. Now, as he came and presented this, of course, there's several lines of evidence that Matthew brings before us. You know, for instance, being an Englishman, I might say, well, I think that Charles is hardly fitting to be the next King of England, and I should be the King. I'm an Englishman. I was born there. Why wouldn't I make a better King than Charles? Well, you know what the first thing they do? They check my genealogy. That's the first thing they do. And you know what they say? "Mike, you may be a nice guy, but you're just a peasant." Forget it. You see? I don't have the genealogy. So as Matthew presents the evidence for Christ, he starts with the genealogy. He's got to be of the line of David, doesn't he? Got to be from that distinct line, and he has to meet the criteria of the genealogical record, and Matthew goes to great detail to prove that. And then, of course, if he is the rightful king, he has to have a forerunner. I never forget when Prince Charles came to visit a mining town quite close where we lived. I grew up in Yorkshire in the north of England, and mining was one of our major industries, not anymore, but it was back then. And so these mining towns were kind of dirty. I mean, you can't have coal mining and keep it clean. I mean, they were dirty places. But Prince Charles was coming. I'll tell you, anything that was stationary was painted. I mean, if you stood still long enough, they'd have painted you. I mean, that's the way it was. The heir to the throne of England was coming. And forerunners were sent to get ready for his coming. And even the railway station in this grubby mining town had red carpet on the platform. You see, everything was prepared. Why? The heir to the throne is coming. Well, that's what John the Baptist did, didn't he? He prepared, make straight the path for the Lord. He came, and what did he do? He's not just concerned about having everything painted. What he wants is repentance, and he comes with a message, doesn't he? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, God's king is coming and going to set up heaven's kingdom. Get ready for this, and repent because he's coming. And of course, many of the common people, they believed that message, and they did repent, and they did submit to John's baptism. But the religious leaders, they didn't believe John. And then, of course, the Old Testament tells us, you know, how would we know if Messiah was coming? Well, if you read Isaiah's prophecy carefully, one of the things that you know is things like this. The blind receive their sight, the lame would leap as a hart, you know, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. In other words, there'll be certain evidential miracles that will prove this is the rightful Messiah. So along comes the Lord Jesus, and Matthew records a series of authenticating miracles to prove that he's the Messiah. And so all Matthew's doing all the way through, it's evidence, isn't it? This is the Messiah, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah. These are how you know it. Genealogy fits? Yes, it does. Forerunner came? Yes, he did. Miracles authentic? Yes, they were there. And so all the way through he's doing this, and so how are the people going to respond? That's the big question. Are they going to believe? Are they going to buy into this, that he is the Messiah? Just turn back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is, if you like, the hinge of which the whole Gospel of Matthew, as it were, changes. It's a pivotal point in the gospel. In Matthew 12 and verse 24, notice what the religious leaders, as the representatives of the nation, notice their conclusion. What do they say about the Lord Jesus? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." He presents all his evidence, and here's the climax. The religious leaders, as the representatives of the nation, say, "This man is doing these miracles in the power of Satan." What a disappointment. What a tragedy. And so they, as the official representatives, they reject his claims as the Messiah. And Matthew's gospel begins to change now. Matthew 13, he starts teaching in parables. Doesn't do it up until then. Very plain teaching up until then. Matthew 13, he begins to speak. And what's it all about? Well, what he says is this. You get to Matthew 13, he's going to reveal to us what we call the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is this. What's going to happen to the kingdom now that the king is rejected? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? What now for the kingdom? And he begins to speak in parables, and he gives seven kingdom parables to show what's going to happen to the kingdom now the king is rejected. And so it's a very interesting section. I wish we had time to deal with it. But basically, as a result of his rejection as Israel's Messiah, now the Lord Jesus says this. He says, okay, as the Messiah of Israel, the nation has rejected me, but I'm going to do something now. I am going to build my church. And who's that church going to be comprised of? It's going to be comprised of individuals like Peter that accept his claims, that believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's not going to be just in Israel. It's going to start there. Certainly it is. And as we go through the rest of Matthew and then we go into the Acts of the Apostles, it'll be to the Jew first. And there will be individual Jews who will accept that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. But it's not going to stop there. It's going to move from there, and it's going to reach out to Gentiles. And there will be Gentiles that will be persuaded that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, even in far-off places like Spanish Wells in the Bahamas. And God is calling out of the world now people of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds who really believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what he's going to do. The nation rejects him, but it's individuals here, individuals there, from every tribe and tongue and nation and language that are going to be called because they believe that he is the Christ. And upon this confession, this church is going to be built on this confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, we believe this is the first mention of the church in the Word of God. The church is not found in the Old Testament except in type. There are some pictures of the church in the Old Testament, but as far as direct teaching and direct statement, it's a mystery hidden from previous ages, but now revealed. That's what the Apostle Paul will say. You won't find it in the Old Testament except in picture. So it's God is introducing a new thing. A new thing based on confession of who Christ is. He is going to build his church. And I want you to notice something. He says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And sometimes we get the impression that the idea is that the gates of hell, that's the authorities of hell. You know, the gate was where issues were decided. You think about Ruth. Remember, could Ruth be legitimately married and all this? Where was it decided? It was in the gate, wasn't it? That's the where authoritative decisions are made. And so all we could say is all the authorities of hell and all their powers, they will not prevail against the church. Now, the impression is that they're attacking the church. That's a wrong impression. The real impression ought to be this, that the church is actually going to make a massive onslaught against the authorities of hell. And despite all of hell's authority, they're not going to be able to prevail. The church is going to win the day. Now, we need reminding of that, don't we? Because sometimes we think that we're kind of on the losing side. That's not the way it is. And if you read the book of Acts, what did they do with this teaching about the church and the gospel? They went on an absolute onslaught, didn't they? On heathen territory. And they never stopped until they got to the end of the Roman Empire. And we got to get back to that philosophy of taking enemy territory for Christ. Because we're the victors. We're going to win. I just went through the book of Revelation, teaching it in an assembly locally. And that's the message. We win. Undisputed. No doubt about it. We're going to win. The gates of hell are not going to prevail. Now, it might look like it. At times, it may look like, but no, ultimately, they're not going to win. That's great to know that, isn't it? It's wonderful to know we're on the winning side. And the Lord is going, he says, I will build my church. No question about it. I'm going to build it. Now, I want to just take that little phrase, I will build my church, and just give some thought to that. Now, I suppose I ought to ask the question, when do we finish? Before I get too excited here. 10:30, okay, that's always a good question to ask. You don't want to leave a bad impression and keep going until 11 o'clock. So we got to, I will build my church. I want to just think about it because the Lord uses the analogy of a building program here, doesn't he? I will build. It's kind of very relevant for Spanish Wells and Russell Island right now because there's a lot of building going on, isn't there? I've really noticed that since I was here, 2 years ago. It's just, there's a lot of building going on here. Well, if you're going to build, and of course, God is doing that. He is building his church. And we're just going to take that whole picture. I want to suggest, first of all, as you think about this picture, one thing about a building is that any building worth anything has to have a designer or an architect behind it. Most of the houses that we just did a little tour of Russell Island yesterday. I don't think we went down every road, but we just kind of drove around there. And as we did, I want to suggest to you that almost all those houses that we saw, they were built from a plan. Somebody had a blueprint. I mean, they didn't just think, well, I'm going to build a house, and they started laying blocks, and as they were at it, they just kind of, you know, they thought, well, maybe I'll put a block this way, and then maybe I'll do one this way, you know, just kind of see how it all turns out. It would be an amazing house, wouldn't it, if you just kind of did that? No, they were working, I'm sure, from a plan. They had to, right? You got to have a plan. And I want to suggest to you that the church has a blueprint or a plan. The Lord is going to build his church, but it's not based on however we feel at the moment, you know, kind of, we'll just see how it turns out, we'll just kind of go this way and that. No, there's a definite plan here. There's a divine architect. There's a blueprint. In fact, you know, whenever God is building a house for himself, there's always a blueprint. You look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament as an example. It was going to be a dwelling place of God. And it's amazing how Moses is greatly commended. Why? Because he built it according to the pattern that was shown him in the Holy Mount. And Moses took, as it were, the blueprint that had been given to him in the Holy Mount. And you know, that tabernacle, none of it was left to human ideas or reasoning or imagination. Even the sockets that joined the bits together, God gave the design, didn't he? I mean, if you do any tabernacle study, you'll see this. God is very precise. The details are exact. Every detail. And I want to suggest the church is the same. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance. And just see this picture as we see in the Word of God. And look at verse 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But Paul says, I'm a wise master builder. Now, a wise master builder builds according to the plan that was given to him. Now, Moses built according to the pattern that was given to him in the Holy Mount, and everything that Paul taught was given to him by divine revelation. For instance, he'll say in 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll look at this in more detail as we go on, but he says, I want you to know that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Paul's teaching concerning the church says they're the commandments of the Lord. As he brings the teaching of the Lord's Supper to the church in Corinth, now he wasn't there, was he, when the first Lord's Supper was instituted? In fact, if he'd have been there, I think he'd have shut the thing down, wouldn't he, at that point? He wasn't there. But as he speaks to the Christians in Corinth, and perhaps it was the first written revelation that was in circulation in the church about the Lord's Supper, was in 1 Corinthians, he says, I delivered unto you that which also I have received. Right? He got it from the risen, glorified head of the church, and now he passes it to them. So it's all based on revelation. On God, as it were, revealing the blueprint, the master plan. I suppose another question, when you're thinking about a building, is who owns it? You know, I kind of wonder that as I was driving around, and I thought, I wonder who's building these houses? You know, are people moving from here over to Russell Island? I mean, who owns these places? Who's the owner? That's kind of, some of them are really fancy, aren't they? And you wonder, who lives there? What kind of a person is he? It's a good question to ask about a building. Well, usually the person that owns it is a person that bought it. Paid the price for it. Well, what about this building God is building according to a great master plan? Who owns it? Well, Acts 20, verse 28, we're not left in any doubt about who owns this building. And I'm not talking about the physical building we're in. I'm talking about the spiritual building, the church, which the Lord is building. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Or the church of God, or as the Darby translation puts it, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. Thinking of the Lord Jesus paying that price. And I just think it's an amazing thing, isn't it? There's nothing more valuable on this planet than the church. Because of the great price that was paid for it. You talk about expensive piece of real estate. I'm telling you, the church is very expensive. It costs the blood of his own son to purchase it. And if you spend your life caring for the flock of God, that's the implication, Acts 20:28. Brother, you're not wasting your life. You're not wasting your life. You're involved in the most precious and valuable commodity in this universe. And when all of Wall Street's collapsed and all of the great buildings of this world are all burnt up, including Buckingham Palace and all the rest of them, because it's going to happen someday, the one building that will survive it all will be the church of Jesus Christ. So you're not wasting your life being involved in the church. In fact, I don't think you could invest your life more profitably. Because it's something that God values greatly and that is going to last forever. Now, what are the building materials? You know, where we are in Georgia, most of the houses that get built, they're built by timber. Go to Ireland, of course, they're made in cement block. Go to England, where I was raised, they're brick. Different type of building materials are used. What about the church? What does he use? 1 Peter chapter 2 would tell us, very simply, he uses living stones. That's what it is, isn't it? Living stones, and it's amazing, every person that is born again by the Spirit of God is a living stone built into this holy temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, you also as lively stones or living stones have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Tremendous, living stones, and it's wonderful, there's nothing more thrilling than when a new living stone is added to the building. We just had a young man gloriously saved in our assembly. Man saved out of the world, very definitely, had a couple of driving under influence tickets before he was saved last fall, and saved December the 16th. Transformed, a new creature in Christ. He's a living stone added to the building. And what tremendous material that is revealed here. People born again by the Spirit of God. And of course that tells us that the church is for believers only, doesn't it? You've got to be alive spiritually to be part of this house. You've got to be a living stone, not a dead stone. Living stone to be added to this building. And of course, we recognize that unsaved people can come here, but they're not part of the church. There are people that are in some membership roles in some churches, but they're not part of the real church because they've never been born again. I went to church all my life, but I did not become a living stone until just before my 21st birthday. I went, I was baptized, I was on the membership roll, all of these things, but I wasn't part of the Church of Jesus Christ till the 16th of June, 1981. Then I became part of the church. And of course, the church is for believers only. Of course, we understand that unbelievers can come in, and hopefully as they come in, they hear the word of God and they believe it. And who are the occupants of this building? It's an amazing thing to look at it. I want you just to look with me. I want you to see how very precious this is. 2 Corinthians to begin with, please. Let us see who the occupants, who lives in this spiritual house that we're speaking of. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Notice what it says. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. God hath said, I will dwell in them. Of course, the Old Testament, you have God dwelling in the tabernacle, God dwelling in the temple. In the Gospels, of course, you have God dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ, don't we? We have in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And now, in the church, God dwells in that building. Now, let's just start there, but let's just go a bit further. Colossians. I want you to see something here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only does God dwell in this building made of living stones, Christ lives in this building made of living stones. And then there's one more, of course, isn't there? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Very familiar words to us. It says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation or a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So what do we see here? We see, is this building important? Can you see any importance here? Now, I don't realize you guys didn't have Kool-Aid before you came out this morning. But if you can't get enthusiastic about this kind of stuff, there's something wrong here. This is a building that's purchased with the blood of His own. And it's indwelt by God, by Christ, by the Spirit. Now, is that significant? Is that important? Well, I'll tell you, this is really important stuff, isn't it? Is it worth devoting a month to? It's worth devoting your life to. Not just a month of meetings to. This is worth giving your life for. This, there's nothing more important than this. This is the place where God, the triune God, has chosen to dwell. Of course, that adds a little dimension, doesn't it? If the triune God dwells in this spiritual house, one thing about the temple of God is that it has to be holy. Isn't that right? And it's a serious thing to do anything to damage the house of God too, isn't it? Whoever defiles the temple of God, what does God say? Him also will I mar or do serious damage to. We better be careful about this. The house of God is very important. Really important stuff. Defiling the temple has severe consequences. And so the triune God dwells in this house, and holiness belongs to his house. That's why we need to be convinced of these things. This is where God dwells. And he's a holy, holy, holy God. And so we need to have a little bit of reverence. Now, it's not the building, the physical building here. This is not the church in Spanish Wells. This is where the church meets. Get out of terminology that gives wrong thinking and wrong doctrine. You're not coming to church this morning. You are the church. You're coming to the meeting of the church. And this is where we happen to meet, but if something happened and this building burnt down, hopefully it would not be the end of the church on Spanish Wells. The church is you, born-again believers, coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus collectively, wherever that is. That's what the church is. And we've got to keep that clear in our minds. This is a very nice building, a very convenient place for us to meet, but it's not the church. You're the church. Got to keep that clear in our minds. Sometimes we get sloppy on those kind of things, and we start because everybody else does it, don't they? When we lived in Ireland, we used to give directions to people either by pubs or churches. You know, I mean, turn left at the Crown and then turn right at St. Mary's or whatever. That's how we gave directions. But you know, it's kind of wrong terminology, really. That's just a building. And often the churches that the church buildings we gave directions by, they were not only made of dead stones, but the people who met there were dead stones. They weren't living stones at all. And we're already over time, but I hope we've got something to begin with, to start us out. We want to think about the church, and we're going to devote all our time to that. The importance of the church. Is this an important subject? Oh, beloved, it is very, very important. Christ gave himself for the church. Zeal for the house of God is what marked the Lord Jesus. And if you and I would be like the Lord Jesus, we'd be pretty enthusiastic about this subject. So let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for what the Lord Jesus is doing in this world, building his assembly, his called out company. And we're glad that we were called out from this world to gather together to him. We ask that we understand the holiness of this house. We'd understand the seriousness, and we'd be marked by a zeal for the house of God, like the Lord Jesus, and we'll give thee the glory for any good that comes. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for his glory. Amen.